Well, hey, Marcel, my name is Andy Soper. I'm the pastor of Pathological Optimism here. So I want you to stay standing up because I'm going to give you some news that's going to make you jump up anyway. We talked in December about an organization called 311 that we wanted to give as a community to not only take care of the ministry needs that are within these walls, but also reach out to those who are doing great work in the community. If you remember, this is the organization that rehabilitates homes and puts a mentor in that home to live with youth who are formerly homeless. And our goal was to raise enough money through Mars Hill for them to finish a house. And I want to report to you on something. They needed to finish a house on Logan Street, and Mars Hill gave over our budget in December so that we were able to give $69,905. Right? Like, don't, if you can look at this and you can say, that's a lot of money, those are kids off the street. Those are kids that are going to run businesses in our community. That is dope. So, we're a community that believes that one good turn deserves another. So we want to invite you to a couple of parties. Those of you who have been here for a while know that Mars Hill has been mentoring at Burton Elementary, Burton Middle School, and Southwest Community Campus. We want to invite you to the Affinity Mentoring First Ever Gala event. For those of you who drink coffee with your pinky up, this is for you. It is April 27th. It is downtown at McKay Tower in the ballroom. There'll be a silent auction, there'll be great food, and there'll be an opportunity for you to bring yourself, your friends, your business to the event to learn what Affinity Mentoring is doing right here in the community for children who are teaching us every day as well. If you want more information, affinitymentoring.org, it says com, but come on, everybody knows I can't type. affinitymentoring.org/gala, and you can learn more about how your business or you could sponsor a table or buy tickets there. Please come. It's going to be a really good time, and this is an organization we are launching. This year is when it became its own nonprofit, so we need your support. Second party, for those of you who drive and listen to Kickstart My Heart and sort of play the guitar while you're doing it, HQ is having an air band competition. Air to Care starts on May 10th. It's at Celebration Cinema North. You can learn more about how to sponsor the event, or if you're the type of person that's like, man, I can't play guitar, but I really am a front man. They're still looking for performers. So bring your band. And, you know, I don't know what else to say about that. Bring your air band. hqdr.org/air2care if you want to support that event or come out and just have a good time. The last party that you are going to want to come to is for 20 Leaders. Every year, Mars Hill, I hear hooting. Every year, 20 Leaders does Walk for Water, and Mars Hill participates in that. This year, there are two Walk for Waters, Walks for Water, whichever. One is in Holland, strike that, nope. One's in Hudsonville, and one is in Zeeland. Now, the sheet says Jenison, and for those of you saying, well, Jenison, Hudsonville, there's no difference, that rumbling you feel is a group of very tall, very blonde people running towards you, yelling, there's a difference! So make sure that you check out the website, 20leaders.org, to find out how you can participate in this walk, raise funds for clean water for our brothers and sisters and family in Rwanda. One more time, any information you need to sign up or be a part of these organizations, you can go to these websites and get any information, buy tickets. We're so excited that you're here. It's time to get a little curious with each other, to shake some hands and kiss some babies, maybe make a love connection. We want this place to be a place that is safe and exciting, full of imagination. So in the next few minutes, we invite you, talk to people around you. This is also a time when you can give. If you're a part of Mars Hill, all the things that we're talking about are supported not just by the resources from Mars Hill, but from you, from me, from our family together. So there are joy boxes in the back and online, and you can feel free to move about the room and support each other. Be a buddy. Come on, get happy. Would you say with me together the liturgy that we believe, Lord, you are the source of all we are and have. Freely we have received, freely we give. Go ahead.
All you extroverts, gonna invite you to make your way back to your seats, and I'm gonna invite to the stage Stephen Kreitzer, member of our community. He's going to lead us in this next section, helping us to encounter the teaching text.
Good morning, Mars Hill. Before I read our reading this morning, Luke 4. Verses 1 to 2, it's on page 948 if you want to turn there. I would like to give a brief testimony of something that recently happened to me. Recently, I woke at 6 a.m. with this heavy burden of what I would call shame. It felt suffocating, actually. Being a professional counselor, I started to use the techniques that I would share with clients. I was exhausted, though, and felt like it was such a mountain to climb this early in the morning. I had been challenged the previous weeks about AJ's teaching on practicing the presence of God and the power that is available to us. So I thought, why not? I'll give that a shot. I cried out to God and simply asked him to save me from myself. After I asked him to do this for me, I laid silent, waiting for something to happen. I heard God telling me to give it to him. It can't be that easy, I thought. But the voice simply said it again, give it to me. So I began giving my shame to him as if it were something physical. I could visually see the shame lifting and going up away from me. As I did this, the burden was lifted after about 30 minutes. I laid there in awe, trying to make sense of what just happened. Like many of you, I grew up in a Christian environment that was uncomfortable with the supernatural parts of our faith. It's a little hard to even hear myself talking like this. I'm still a believer in doing your own work and using theology and psychology to help facilitate healing. And I still catch myself shaming myself. But I wonder if I have been missing out on experiences like this one out of my own disbelief in the power of sitting in God's presence and asking for whatever is on my heart. Again, I'm not sure how all this works, but I do know that God answered my prayer at 6 a.m. one morning by somehow saving me from myself in that moment. Luke 4, 1 through 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry.
Yeah. Thanks, Stephen. I'm so grateful for you. I'm so grateful for Amy Jo, who's on our team here. Stephen teaches a pre-marriage class and also a Beyond Divorce class, and just has an awesome ministry with us as a counselor, and we're just so grateful for your life and for your words of life this morning. Let me talk a little bit about last week. If you weren't here last week, we ended the teaching with a story, a testimony, if you will, by a woman named Cindy DeBoer, who came up and shared about personal grief and despair that's just happening all through her family. And what happened is, if you were here, you would have noticed this pretty quickly. Hearts all over the room just began to sort of open. And that's what happens in stories. I believe stories change the world. A couple things about stories. First of all, stories have the power to disrupt cynicism. It's easy to sort of be cynical about doctrine or propositions or sort of truth claims, but when someone comes up, inhabits a space, and shares an encounter or a story of their life, it's tough to sort of argue their experience. And so I think that's part of what happens when we hear stories. The other thing that I think happens is that it opens us up through connections, and we begin to say things like, wow, I struggle with that too, speaking of shame. Or I sort of connect with that, or I have longed for that in my life. I deeply desire that. And what happens when we hear these things is our hearts and our minds and our wills begin to open up to new possibility. There's a word for it that I like to use. It's the word porous. Where maybe before something was like in the way, there's barriers all over. But when we hear stories, it opens us up to greater possibilities. Where we begin to think like maybe more is possible. And it opens us up not just to God, but to one another, where we begin to break down all of these shells and barriers, and more becomes possible in our life. You see it all over the New Testament. It seems like whenever Jesus heals people, what happens is they begin to become porous. That something is in our midst. In other words, someone is in our midst, and maybe something can finally happen to that burden I've been carrying in my life. Now, when we do this, I just want to be clear. When we do this, what we want to make sure that we do as a community is that we never sensationalize the movement of God. We never enshrine it in one sort of speaker or one gift. It is about the body of Christ being the body of Christ collectively. That's why when we had people stand all over the room, it wasn't about me or some other healer in the room going and laying hands, although that would be fine. It's about we as the body of Christ joining together in the Spirit to minister to one another. Because what I notice is that the ministry of Jesus was so normalized. He would say things like this, "Be healed," and it happened. He would say things like, "Pick up your mat and walk." There wasn't fanfare. There wasn't sensationalism. There wasn't enshrining a kind of guru. It was the ministry of God is here. The kingdom is arriving in your midst. Let's move into that together and discover what that might mean. So what would it look like to continue to normalize the ministry of Jesus amongst us? I like that. What happened over the week, I don't know if you heard any of this stuff or had sort of conversations with people in this room, but email after email and Facebook message after Facebook message came into me reporting just simple things God seems to be doing in our midst. And so I've been praying about this shift in our church. And I say our church, I'm so excited to be a part of this church. And the shift goes something like this. The shift goes something like from, did you hear what that guy said? To, did you see what our God did? That's a huge shift for any church in a Western context where it seems like teachers get the preeminent place in the community of faith. What does it look like to move from a place where we said, did you hear what that guy said, to a place of, did you see what our God is doing among us? How beautiful is that? All glory to God. Can you imagine a church that continues to press into this reality that it's not about what anyone is doing up here, it's about what God is doing in here and how we move into that together? Thanks for the amen. If you're going to do it, let's just go for it, right? So if anyone else has an amen or a clap, if you're going to do it, no golf claps here, all right? Let's just get into it and be charismatic. So we're gathered here today, and here's why. Because we want to meet with God. We think that there's actually more available together than apart. When the scripture talks about the temple, the scripture says we, it uses plural forms that yes, we are individually temples of God, but when we come together, we form and we fashion a kind of architecture that more is present with us together than apart. And so I just believe there's a kind of synergy of the Holy Spirit when we begin to connect with one another, identify with one another, see one another, and begin to be curious about what it is God is up to amongst us. So let's pray, and let's just long in really normal, unsensational ways for God to just be present in our midst, however God wants to show up today in our lives. So Lord, we ask for you. We need you. We have a list of things that we also would love to add to that. And so we know that when we seek you, when we abide in you, when we make your name great, God, we know that great things happen, whether it's changing our hearts or changing situations in the world. We ask that you would come and minister to us because we need your ministry. We need your presence. We need your power. We don't need just new ideas and thoughts. We need encounters that lead us to know that you are God and that you are in control and that all things are moving toward renewal. We can trust that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go back to this text we started on a few weeks ago, Luke 4. This is our signature Lenten text around the world. It goes like this. Jesus, full of the Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Let's begin where we began four weeks ago with Maslow's hierarchy. Do you remember when we brought this up? It was the idea of saying at every single level, Jesus was tempted. That sort of strange passage. I think it's Hebrews 4:15. And we look at that passage and we think, how can that even be possible? Jesus didn't walk in the 21st century, and it's a very different world in the first century. All the different temptations I experienced, those aren't exactly the same things Jesus went through. But when we look at Maslow's hierarchy, which is a way of identifying human need within the human experience, of this idea that we need sort of physiological needs of food and shelter and safety and then love and belonging and then self-esteem and moving up into self-actualization and sort of happiness and all of those things that come together, that what we find in the realm of Jesus, in the life of Jesus, when the enemy shows up in Luke 4, that at every single level of the human experience, the enemy tempts him to say, surely God isn't as good as you think and will not provide what you need. You need to make deals. You need to go it on your own. Only you can determine your future. So just sort of like, this is kind of silly, this whole trust God thing. And what we find is that Jesus is tempted at every single level of the human experience. And so in the midst of that, we've been looking to say, we too experience temptation. We too experience grief. We too experience sorrow and loss and despair. Lent reminds us, it confronts us with the inevitability of death. We will die. And you cannot raise yourself. Whether or not you believe in sin, whether or not you believe you're broken, whether or not you believe you need healing, what we can all agree on is that we will die. Which, as our story tells us in Scripture, is the end result of a life of fragility. And we are dependent on a God to raise us from the dead. And I don't know any other philosophy, spirituality, or religion that can promise that sort of beauty. I've yet to find an invitation as good as the one Jesus offers. And so, how do we sort of combat those same sort of temptations in our own life that Jesus did? And I want to suggest, and where we've been sort of heading in this series, is that maybe resisting temptation, or maybe resisting all of the grief in our life that constantly is bombarding us, or all of the stress and anxiety, all of these things that are constantly streaming in our direction, maybe the way we resist those things are different than we think. Jesus spent a great deal of time in silence and in solitude and in surrender rather than willfulness and sort of like ramming things through and being busier and moving toward noise. Jesus seemed to have the opposite sort of thrust in his life when combating these sort of temptations. And so the idea is that from that place of silence and surrender and stillness, that abundance begins to flow and equips us to confront all of the things that life is bringing our way. So that's what we've been considering this past week, this past series, this practice of quiet. If you bring up that next slide, Bob. The practice of quiet is one way of confronting the mess of our lives. And my life is a mess. And it's one way that I'm constantly challenged to confront this. And we've been looking at six different words. Today we hit the final two. We begin with noise, right? This idea that that life is full of competing agendas loudly pursuing your loyalty. And there's noise all around us, and there's also noise within us. And then we move to this next word a few weeks ago. It was called room. This idea that Jesus calls us in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount into deeper places within ourselves. Not just into our homes, into like pantries of go into your closet, but go into the closet of yourself. Go into the deepest part of who you are rather than just living from the surface and discover your longings and your identity and pray from that place. And then moving us into this place called still, that how we get access to who we really are at our core and what we really want to be about and what really matters in life, it requires slowing down. And that's what Lent means. Slowly, in a world of rush and pace and to-do lists and deadlines, that we're called to still ourselves, that the real movement of transformation often begins with abiding. Jesus says this in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. So why would we think that we could just manufacture transformation by ourselves? It begins with slowing and stilling. And it moves us in a place where we realize only when the water is, I love this image the mystics use sometimes, that when the waves are happening in the waters of life, you can't see clearly to the bottom. But when the waves of life begin to settle and we still, all of a sudden you have access to the deepest parts in the sea. You can see through them and get clarity. And it's the same with ourselves, that we realize what Romans 8 tells us is that the Spirit is within us groaning, connecting us with the will of the Father and the Son. It's an incredible promise that the Holy Spirit lives in the deepest parts of who you are and renews you from the inside out. And so today we close this sort of mode of thinking about how to pray in this way with the words dive and gaze. And dive is that prayer is more mysterious than we think. And gaze is that you are loved. Dive. Gaze. That's what we want to talk about in this little section of Lent. I want us to start with the word dive, and I want you to use your imagination for a second. We're a visual people. It's the way sort of our time runs. I wrote a little book a few years ago called Quiet, because what I found was that when we begin to talk about praying in this way, it's really hard for people. It was really hard for me. It took me about 7 years to really get all the tools I felt like I could sort of mass together to move away from all of the noise in life and begin to pray in stillness. And so it's this little short primer for Protestants who have never been exposed to these things of how we can pray in this way and reclaim the presence of God within us and live from that place. And so what I want you to do with your imagination for a moment is just pretend you're in a boat. And you're wearing scuba gear, and you go back into the water. Maybe you look like that guy, right? And so you go back into the water, and what happens is the weights on you begin to slowly descend you into the bottom of the sea, and you go down and down and down until you arrive at the sea's floor. And at the bottom of the sea, it's dark. It's not a place of fear, but it's dark, and it's spacious, and there's plenty of room. And what you sense with all this space and all this absence is there's actually a weird sort of presence there. These are the kind of visuals that help me begin to sort of pray in this way when I wake up or before I go to bed. A visual kind of helps me see myself visually in a way that's going down, in a way that's leaving kind of all the noise of life and going to somewhere dark and spacious where I can hear and I can be. And now what I want you to imagine is, imagine you're at the bottom of the sea and you look up, and what you see at the surface of the sea are these boats that are coming. The sun is coming through the water and you can see up, and these boats are just skimming the surface. And these boats represent chatter. They represent emails. They represent politics. They represent news feeds. They represent social media. All of the things constantly vying for your attention and your affection. Not all good things, don't get me wrong. Things worthwhile. But things nonetheless that aren't necessarily the essence of life. Things that are just kind of streaming by all the time. And what I notice is this. I am very quick to leave the bottom of the sea where there's presence, where there's being, where there's stillness. And before I know it, I'm back at the surface of the sea looking into all the boats saying, ooh, what's in there? Ooh, what's in there? What's in there? Oh, that's really good. I could actually do that. And that's really interesting. And I should pay attention to that. All of these things, really good things, but not great things. Things that just really keep us busy and anxious. Things that keep us disturbed, or things that really are of no consequence at all. And so what I then do in my mind is I let go of whatever boat I'm peering in back at the surface, and I slowly descend back to the bottom of the sea, where I'm back in the sheer presence of God. Now, this is what the contemplatives have taught us. This is what I call dive, where being with God is the most significant place in all the world. There's a psychologist named Daniel Goleman, and he says this, and I think it's really helpful. He says, the inner tug to drift away from effortful focus is so strong. The cognitive scientists see a wandering mind as the brain's default mode. A wandering mind is your default mode. That your default mode isn't actually to center, to still, to focus, but to try to do everything at once. Where the ability to stay steady on one target and ignore everything else operates in the brain's prefrontal regions. That's why for many, if you've ever wondered, like, why do we have a sacred word, or why some of that language maybe you've heard before, it's because you need to give something for your prefrontal cortex, something for your frontal lobe, rather. You need to give it something to do. So the prayer I've always prayed, we prayed a few weeks ago at St. Cecilia's, the evening sort of Vespers service that we're doing to lead us deeper into these practices, is called the Jesus Prayer. And it goes like this: Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have mercy on me. And I just sort of anchor that with my breathing. Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have mercy on me. To where I'm not even paying attention to the phrase as much. It just gives my mind something to do. And it's a truth claim I can rely on. For some of you, maybe it's Jesus. For others, it's peace. Or whatever it might be, it gives your brain something to do. Otherwise, we're prone to what's called monkey mind. And that's just like this idea that our brains are like monkeys jumping around these banana trees, grabbing all these things at once. And when you begin this stuff, when you begin praying this way, it's hard and it's awkward and it's boring. Some of you are saying, I'm just bored thinking about it, right? It's hard. It's not easy. Otherwise, there would be a lot more books on it than there currently are. But like anything worthwhile, you have to keep at this form of prayer if you're going to be fruitful. It's like you never hear a farmer say, oh, I planted seed yesterday. And she says, oh, man, what a bummer. It hasn't come up yet. And it's like tomorrow. That never happens, because we know that things take watering and time and seasons and effortful focus before things actually come up. So that is the dive. And these images really help me. They specifically helped me in this time in my life where I was just so tired of constantly being held hostage to all of the things on my list all the time, and feeling like the majority of my life was reactive rather than proactive. I think that's probably one of the greatest temptations of our generation, to live a reactive life and to forget about a proactive life that says things like, What do I really want to give my life to? Am I doing those things? What really is going to cause the kind of transformative change in dreaming that I really want to be about? Because I feel like so much of my life is voluntary reaction. So that leads us now into gaze. Gaze is this reminder that you're loved, that God sees you, that you're not a number to God, that your dreams matter. Your dreams were actually put inside of you by God, God's self, that you're God's creation, that you have a name and that you have a future. Elena and I met through mutual friends while I was planning a church in LA. She was looking for a church and I was looking for members. And when we started dating, which by the way, if there's any church planners in the house, not a great strategy to increase church membership. Dating is not a great strategy. You just can't date them all, and that would be really awkward. Although it's happened somewhere, I'm sure. So we fell hard and really quickly. Like when we met, we met, and it was like, wow, let's stay up all night and talk. You have to tell me everything. And some of you have had those moments where you just are up all night with someone talking. And I remember meeting her at this coffee shop in by UCLA. Tough break in the bracket, by the way. Too bad. But UCLA, 3 minutes after meeting her, I got up and I went to the restroom and I called my sister and I told her, I just met my wife. I literally did that. I called my sister 3 minutes later in the bathroom to tell her I just met my wife. And the guy next to me was really weirded out by the conversation. And I just remember those early stages in our relationship, just sacrificing sleep. Who cares that we had to work the next day? Who cares that she was designing this thing? Who cares? Like, we have each other. We need to talk. We need to get to know each other. It's like, oh, you too. And oh, yeah. And you're so interesting. And oh, you like sushi too. Oh my gosh, we should get married. Rainbow roll. Like that sort of a moment. You know what I'm talking about? And so, I noticed this growing up. I feared being that older couple at a restaurant with nothing to say. I feared being that couple that I would see every once in a while and just be like, man, that looks awful. I hope I never run out of things to say. But I've learned in these last years that for those who have crossed the thresholds of marriage and find themselves celebrating 30, 40 years. I mean, who's been married 30, 40 years? Just somewhere after that. Just show of hands. What an amazing thing. Amazing. Covenant. Most of those people will tell you that the deepest relational intimacy often comes after we've run out of things to say. That there's all this beautiful exploration that happens in the formative years of a relationship, whether it's a friend or a spouse or a child that you're raising. But what happens is over the course of time, sometimes silence can be its own form of communication. It's one level of intimacy to look into the depths of another's eyes and wonder, what are they going to say next? It's a deeper level of relational intimacy to look into the eyes of the person across from you and to just know you're known beyond words. It's intimacy, I think, has been discovered in what's called a gaze, when you can look at someone and know that you're known and you don't have to say a thing. This is the same, I think, in our prayer lives, where we need words, don't get me wrong, to intercede, to pray, to be thankful, to be adoring of God, to confess. However, I find that the conversation with God only begins to start after we finish talking. And for far too long, I assumed that my prayer life, my conversation with God was over when I ran out of things to say. And so in recent years, I've begun to realize that there's a kind of intimacy that comes with silence. There's a kind of intimacy and identity that's retrieved in gazing. And this silence is not a void, right? Like being at the bottom of the sea. That's not a void. That's not the absence of presence. It's a place inhabited by presence. A presence that's infinite and able to dwell within me in the form of wordless, accusationless communication. In the silence, we meet God's gaze and experience the grace of acceptance and the joy of being personally and fully known. From a human perspective, this is when we sit across the table from someone and we simply be together. And years ago, I didn't get it. But I think now I'm beginning to understand that there can be a depth of intimacy in silence and gazing rather than a lack, where words are welcomed, but they're not essential. And our relationship with God is no different. Listen to this. This is fantastic. I read this a few years ago, and it really struck me. An 18th century priest once asked an aged peasant what he was doing during the hours and hours he spent sitting in the chapel. And the old man replied, "I look at him. He looks at me. And we're happy." One of my favorite images is this one. It's called the Holy Trinity icon. And when you study this, when you pray through it, not to it, icons aren't idols. You don't pray to icons. You pray through, you use them as a way to get access to the presence of God. And this icon, it hangs in my office, and it reminds me of this eternal dialogue that we talked about in Trinity the first week of Lent, this conversation that's always been happening, that God spoke the world into existence. Perhaps that means out of a conversation, the world came into being between the triune God. It's been interesting to me to consider being invited into this dialogue that Father, Son, and Spirit is always having. And I think that is the marrow of prayer. Rather than forming our own conversations, which are really good, what does it mean to join the one God's always been in? Which is often gazing and being and joy and flourishing and renewal. All of these things that are contained in a gaze. What if there is an avenue of prayer? What if this is an avenue of prayer that we have ignored almost our whole life? What if prayer also has a dimension? Go to that next slide. What if prayer is less active and more passive? What if prayer is less words and more silence? What if prayer is less study and more adoration? What if prayer is less reason and more trust? Now listen, I drink books. That's what I do. I drink them. Literally, I put them in a blender and I drink books. Not literally, figuratively, I drink books. And for me, there are times where I sense the Spirit saying, hey, listen, I love your mind, but where's your heart? Just like there's times in our life say, hey, listen, I love your theology. Where's your mission? Like, where do other people exist? Like, how are you actually going across the street to make a difference in another life and to be impacted by that life? And I think that there are moments in my sense of like wanting to know more where God's constantly calling me into being more. So here's what we're going to do. What if we just take 3 minutes and we just try something on? For many of you, this is new. And I just want to be like aware of that. It has been new for me for a long time before I started like stumbling into these things. And it's just like given me a peace and a joy that has just been helpful for me to journey through life. So here's like some pastoral advice with this of things I've learned. Go to this next slide. The first is this. As we move into this next 3 minutes of just being with God, being still, I want to remind you of this. Resist no thought. If you try to resist every thought, then you're going to be thinking about not thinking. And that's thinking. So resist no thought. The second is react to no thought, like a net in the sea where things can just pass through, or retain no thought. Just let those thoughts that come into your brain, just let them go. It's just this boat. Let it sail by. It's not a problem. If you find yourself at the surface of the water looking into the boat, not a problem. Just let go and drift back to the bottom of the sea, right? One of the things I love to tell people is apply the grace to yourself that God is already having towards you. God is so gracious. And so why are we so hard on ourselves? I get confession and repentance, but let that go. Let things go. Gosh, that reminds me of a terrible song. And just retain no thought. The second is react to no thought. Don't go up to the boats and respond. Just let them be. And the last is just simply return. If you have a sacred word, that's fine. And just return to that and connect with that, right? For some of you, this is not your cup of tea. It wasn't mine either. And that's why I think I needed it. Maybe you should consider that. Where you'd be like, oh man, what are we even talking about, right? I'm an extroverted achiever. This isn't how I pray. Well, it's how Jesus prayed at times. And we should take that seriously. We take other parts the way Jesus prayed seriously. Why not take silence and being seriously? So, maybe you should pay attention to it if you find yourself resisting this, and just try it on. For others of you, you would just prefer to gaze into this image and just see what comes up for you. So there's options here. So if you'd like to just kind of reflect on the nature of God in Trinity, That image is going to remain on the screen for the next little bit. For others of you, treat it as an invitation to rest. Or you can light a votive in the back on behalf of something or someone in your life where you're seeking renewal. There are votives in both corners here where you can activate your bodies in that way. For some of you, like, maybe you just need to go refill your coffee, and that's not a problem. There's tons of freedom in this room. And for others of you, maybe it's just a time to simply pray before we enter into communion. So we're just going to take 3 minutes, and I'm going to get off this stage, and we're just going to ask God to inhabit this place, to inhabit every one of us, to remind us that we're loved, that we're seen, that we're heard, and that we don't have to carry life by ourselves. I want you to imagine that maybe this is a way to open your day tomorrow, or maybe it's a way to enter into noon, because we sort of forget who we are by breakfast, and we start trying to achieve who we are through our performance. Or maybe this is a way to close your day before sleeping. For some of you, you really struggle with sleep. Sleep is like a really hard thing for you because of anxieties and stress, insomnia. What I found is that sometimes this way of praying with God, falling asleep with God in this way, being with God, is really helpful for those of us that really struggle to fall asleep at night. So may we choose prayer as a way of saying, I choose to be in life and not just do. And above all, may you know this. May you know you are loved. May you know that God sees you. Because I have found it over the course of a lifetime, that's more than enough. So let's pray. 3 minutes. Psalms 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know. Be still. Be still.